want to begin by reading a passage from Acts. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life's in him. When he'd gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. There's some parallels between what I just read and our gathering tonight. I'll leave it for you to work out what those parallels are, and we'll just see as time goes on what those are. But it's hard to believe this is the last opportunity I have to stand before you in this season of life anyway. I'm grateful for the opportunity to address you tonight and speak and share some thoughts from Scripture. It is tradition on Sunday night for the men who speak to do this, so I'll say thank you to the elders for giving me this opportunity to speak, and thank you, Jeff, for scheduling me. Right, I think I covered my bases there. In all seriousness, I am thankful for this opportunity. As I reflect over the last few years and think about the days ahead, I wanted to take tonight to stir you up by way of reminder. Paul did that, Peter did that, I want to do the same thing. And tonight, so what I want to do is bring to the foreground and to the focal point and then reinforce many of what I consider to be some of the most important things that I've tried to impress over the last few years, things that are central and encompassing and essential to understanding the Scriptures and life in Christ. And so the first thing that I want to bring to the foreground by way of reminder is, let's pull this up, love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. When the last week of Jesus' life, Jesus was in the temple teaching, as was his custom that week. And on one occasion, a lawyer came up to him and said, teacher, what's the greatest command in the law? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. But he added, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And Mark's account says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus said, again, the Scripture hangs on these two commandments. These, and with that, as we've said many times before, these two commands stand and fall together. Jesus asked about the greatest commandment, singular, and he responded with two. He would not separate them. You cannot love God without loving others. To miss the second is to miss the first. And loving others is the primary means by which we manifest our love for God. We see that so many times. It's so much the fulfillment. The second is so much the fulfillment of the first that it can stand alone as the single command. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. His great summary statement. In everything, therefore, treat others the way you want to be treated. This single command is the law and the prophets. Or what Paul would say in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or he'd go on to say the same thing in Galatians 5, the whole law is fulfilled in a word, in a statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, the second is so much the fulfillment of the first that it can stand together. And if your love for God doesn't lead you to loving your neighbor, you're doing it wrong, and you're not following Jesus. And so we need to remember these two go together. Loving God will eventually lead you to knock on your neighbor's door, to help strangers, to pursue justice for the vulnerable and victims, to reach outside your social circles and welcome and embrace new friends, to eat with the tax collectors and sinners of our day, to find the poor, crippled, lame, and blind of our day, and invite them over to your parties. Follow these commands to uncomfortable places. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus added to that shortly before his death, and love one another. The night before his death, when he's gathered with his disciples, eating that Passover meal shortly after the Passover meal that they ate together, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, the world will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." There's a special love we're meant to have for one another as followers of Jesus. And this special love is to look like Jesus, right? The one who just bent down, emptying himself of all pride and all that, and humbled himself to wash their feet. The one who gave himself for us. This love for one another is the defining mark of a disciple of Jesus. By this, the world, you'll know you're my disciple. And then think about how John built on that in 1 John, right? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And what's the connection? And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And then we think about what he goes on to say in chapter 4. No one's seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, reaches its aim, reaches its goal in us. So love one another. Pursue the unity Jesus prayed for. We looked at this recently, but again, I want to draw your attention to that prayer. And I'd pray do not ask for these alone, but for those who would come to believe through the through their testimony, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Right? Remember again, as we just stressed this a couple weeks ago, his desire for unity, his prayer for unity, is more important than the reasons that keep us from unity. Don't let our opinions, our insecurities, lead us to ignore the heart of our Lord here as he prayed this. Put off selfishness and pride, and everyone here, commit to do your part to fulfill our Lord's desire, fulfill this prayer. As a people, and stepping back, as a people, we have to prioritize this more than we have throughout church history. Again, you can look back and you realize with all the division and fighting and all these sorts of things, this desire of our Lord, this purpose of God has not been the priority that should, and it has to be for us. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another and pursue the unity that Jesus prayed for. I'll add to that, be devoted to prayer. Prayer is so important. Many of us are relatively good at tacking prayer onto things. Opening prayer, closing prayer, prayer before a meal, maybe a prayer before bed. But are we devoted to prayer? Right? Are we devoted to prayer? Jesus was devoted to prayer. Again, think back as we've walked through Luke in a couple years ago, and how much Luke showed our Lord in prayer. All these different occasions, almost every story in some way is framed very nearly by Jesus praying. Jesus was devoted to prayer, and Jesus taught his disciples to be devoted to prayer. In fact, when you pick up in Acts, what was that lesson that his disciples got? That devotion to prayer, because again, almost at every turn of the page, the disciples are devoted to prayer like their Lord was, like our Lord was. Jesus wants us to build our life on prayer. And remember what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, right? At the center of the center of the center of that sermon, which is this summary of life in him, life in his kingdom, what is he doing? He's teaching us to pray. He's emphasizing the priority of prayer and warning against errors in prayer and teaching us how to pray. And with this, I'll add to it, pray like Jesus taught us. He said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Right? That's how Jesus taught us to pray. This prayer, this model prayer, this template for prayer is profound, is paramount, to use language from the summer. When Jesus said, pray like this, he really meant it. We're meant to build our prayer on this prayer and subsequently build our lives on this prayer. This prayer transforms our priorities, our perspective. This prayer teaches us to look out and see ourselves as a part of the family of God, right? When we say, "Our Father," even if I'm at home by myself, I'm saying, I'm a part of the family of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. So it's teaching us to look out. And this prayer changes the world, right? Not because we prayed it, but because God answered it, right? Think about, again, the requests we're making, that His will be done on earth as in heaven, that His reign, His kingdom would come in all its fullness, right, on earth as in heaven, that His name would be hallowed on earth as in heaven. And so this prayer, pray like Jesus taught us. And with that, be devoted to God's instruction. Delight and meditate. Be that thriving, blessed one of Psalm 1. I couldn't decide how I wanted to narrow that down into a more compact statement, so I just decided to put sort of three in there. But that's the point, right? What I'm urging you to do is become the person that's described in Psalm 1. Remember, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? The Torah of Yahweh. Instruction of Yahweh. And in His Torah, He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In whatever He does, He prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm concerned that far too many among us are becoming the chaff of Psalm 1 rather than the strong, fruitful, thriving tree of Psalm 1. Spending hours upon hours scrolling and staring at screens and little to no time being still before the Lord. Thoughtfully, prayerfully, hearing His voice, reading His word, chewing on His word, taking it deep within us and bringing it out for us to live by, right? Be in the Scriptures when you wake up and when you go to bed, every day, right? Day and night is what the psalm calls us to. Be still before the Lord. Again, thoughtfully, prayerfully, read and reread, soak in the Scriptures. And if you don't know how to do this, please ask someone for help, right? I'm not going that far away. I've made this offer before, and you can text me Psalm 1 and I'll know what you mean, right? And there are many others here who are the tree of Psalm 1. And you can ask them, and how do you meditate on Scriptures, right? How do I read this? Because we recognize there's you don't just pick it up and zap, you know, you figure it all out in one sitting. There's an art to it. There's a learning that's involved, right? But whatever it takes, become that person of Psalm 1. Learn to delight in God's instruction and meditate on His instruction day and night. Keep the gospel of the kingdom at the center of your learning, of your teaching, of your living together. In too many of our churches in recent history, we've devolved into an unhealthy preoccupation with issues that mark us as different than other churches. Issues that Jesus would classify as the less weighty matters of the law at best. And in that preoccupation, many have ended up with a reduced gospel or have lost the gospel altogether, maybe clung to some pieces, or I believe this, but lost the power of it. These things we focused on in our two-year study regarding the purpose of God, the story of the Bible, the gospel itself, these are not the advanced teachings of Scripture, right? For the early church, these were the foundation, these were the center. These were never things that you mastered and moved on from. These were the things you spent your life being filled up with, right? And so keep this gospel at the center. We never grow out of it. We only grow into it. Yet again, we recognize as central, as foundational, as important as they are, as much as we're intended to spend our life growing into the cross, the resurrection, the reign of Christ, right? Too many don't see that. Don't understand that. That's not the fuel for their fire. And that's a major problem. And that's unacceptable. And so I urge you, keep the gospel of the kingdom at center. As we've defined it this last semester, the gospel is the announcement that the promised kingdom of God has come in Jesus the Christ. We see this in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his reign, and in his return. Or if you were to proclaim the gospel in short, Jesus is the Christ and Lord. And you could add to that, he died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He reigns at the right hand of God until every enemy is defeated. He will return to judge, save, and restore the kingdom to the Father in fulfillment of Scripture. Or, as I've summarized in our last few lessons of the semester, Jesus is the promised King who's come to overcome evil and restore the kingdom of God, and he offers pardon to all who give him their allegiance. And through the allegiance, he's forming one new people reconciled to God, recreated in the image of God, called as agents and heirs of his kingdom. Keep that message at the center. And it's not that we don't address this issue or this detail. Matthew 23, 23 is so helpful in these regards, because if you think about what Jesus said in his condemnation of the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite, because you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You tithe just mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier of the matters. Excuse me. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. But you should have done these. But then he adds, without neglecting the others also, right? So it's never that we get to a point where we say, details don't matter, I just need the big stuff. No, no. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of proportion. It's a matter of balance. But that balance is critical, right? Because if we get tilted to these less weightier matters, we're in a world of trouble that's not Jesus, okay? So keep the gospel of the kingdom at the center of your teaching, learning, and living together. And let me add this. Parents, diligently teach your children to love the Lord. We have many young families among us. Again, the greatest command, as Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." And then what did he say? "You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so he says, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And so pray with your children daily. Make requests together. Give thanks together. Praise together. Read and discuss the Scriptures daily. It's not a thorough Bible study where you've got to dig in and roll up your sleeves and spend, you know, 2 hours in the... But let the Word of God be ringing in your home. Worship together daily. Remember, it's not about information, but it's about formation and transformation, right? We're not just imparting knowledge to our children, but we're wanting to form them and shape them and help them to grow towards the Lord. It's not about knowing facts about God. It's about knowing God. And remember, this is so important. You cannot give what you do not have, right? And so if I'm not devoted to prayer, I can't give that to my children. And if I'm not in the Scriptures, I can't give that to my children. And if I'm not loving the saints, I can't give that to my children. If I'm not loving my neighbor as myself, I can't give that to my children. If I don't actually love the Lord with my all, I can't give that to my children. I can take them to church, and they may pick up a few things here or there, but I'm not teaching them to love the Lord their God with their all. It's always by God's grace, and he can do it without me. But the call is that he'll do it with me and through me, or at least that I'll have a part to play in that. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Parents, what will it profit your children if you make sure they play sports or learn instruments or go to college or get a high-paying job with benefits if they don't love the Lord? Play sports if you see value in that. Play instruments if you see value in that. Go to college, get a good job. All that can be just fine, but be sure the sum and substance of it all is that you're teaching your children to love the Lord with their all. I have adopted Deuteronomy 4 through 9 in my routine prayers, and so almost every day I translate that into a prayer, and often multiple times a day. And every time, I've not grown out of this one yet, I get to the phrase, "These words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." I pause there, because it hits me every time, and I see my own inadequacies and failures and shortcomings in that. And so I keep coming back to diligently teach your children these things, right? So I recognize my shortcomings in this. Parents, we're in this together. Okay? I urge you, parents, fulfill your calling by God and His great commandment. Diligently teach your children to love Him. Follow Christ. Give Him your allegiance and imitate Him, right? We give Him all loyalty, all devotion, and then we look at Him and we fix our eyes on Him and we walk where He walked, we step where He stepped. We want to hear what He says, we want to see what He does, and we want to do everything we can to imitate Him. At the end of the day, fix your eyes on Jesus and follow Him. You could sum up everything I've just said under the heading, follow Jesus. If you do that, right, again, fix your eyes on Him, listen to Him, do what He does, He's going to lead you to all the things we've just talked about, right? He teaches us in word or deed to love God with our all and love others. He teaches us to love one another. He teaches us to pursue unity. He teaches us to be devoted to prayer. He teaches us how to pray specifically. He teaches us to be devoted to scriptures, to keep the gospel of the kingdom at center, because it certainly was for Him. He understood His mission, His message, what He came to do. And parents who follow Him will certainly be working to make disciples of their children. Adding to that, to live is Christ, right? And we've stressed this a lot lately, but following Jesus is not a compartmentalized, segregated life of secular life and sacred life, but a whole life of allegiance to Him. As I look at the pie of my life, I don't have works over here and relationships over here, and then I've got this church thing. Or as we talked about growing, right? It's not like, okay, well, I've got to get rid of some of these other things to just do more and more spiritual things. But no, we give Him our all, right? Christ is all and in all. Christ is our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, or as he says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. Christ calls us to give Him our allegiance, to follow Him, to learn from Him. And then He redeems and transforms every square inch of our lives from the inside out. Our work, our family, our relationships as citizens and neighbors, our church, our relationships to stuff, all our responsibilities and life rhythms, our devotion, all these things. He redeems these things. He transforms these things and directs these things. And then I'd like to say that God wants you to know thriving, right? That's what's when we see blessed is the one who, or blessed are the poor in spirit. That's that picture, that blessedness is this thriving, this flourishness, this fullness that comes from a way of life that is rooted in the Lord. Thriving and fullness of life in Him in the present age and in the one to come. Now, again, that's not what the world says thriving is, right? But as He defines it. And so whether you know little or abundance, whether you know suffering or ease, God wants you to know thriving and fullness of life in Him now and forever. That's why Paul can be in such intense suffering and yet rejoice in the Lord, right? There's a there's something that's grasped him, or better, someone who's grasped him, that's empowered him to thrive in such a way. And God wants that for every one of us. Don't settle for quick fixes. Don't settle for temporary pleasure. Don't go the way of Esau, who gave up his whole birthright for a single silly pot of stew. Don't settle for shallow substitutes. God has given us His Son. Think about that for just a second. God has given us His Son. God has given us His Spirit. God has given us the forgiveness of sins. God has adopted us as His children. God has called us as agents of His kingdom, as salt and light, as this royal priesthood. God's promised us an inheritance in His kingdom that we'll live with Him and that we'll reign with Him. God wants you to know this life, this abundant life in Him. And so I want to conclude by just saying thank you. Thank you for your encouragement the last almost 7 years. And the years before that in college, I count that too. Thank you for supporting me and my family. Thank you for welcoming us into the family. I don't feel like the preacher here. I feel like a brother. And that means a lot to me. I will say this. You know, one of the things that often kept me from, you know, pursuing evangelism in terms of a full-time support role was that stigma that's attached to the preacher, right? Because he's the one up in the podium, standing up on the stage, and there's this just barrier that sometimes exists. And I think that's rubbish, right? Because we're disciples first, right? And if you're a preacher first and a disciple second, that's messed up, right? But I'm thankful to be among you as a brother, and in that have extra opportunities as well. Thank you for giving me the space to grow in the Lord and in the gospel. I'm a different person than I was 7 years ago. And I think we've grown together. But I thank you for giving me that space to grow and learn and grow in the Lord. And I'm grateful for the elders. It's been a blessing to work alongside you. I'm thankful for your leadership, and I'm thankful for your friendship. I'll miss that a lot. Steve, you can't cry when I look at you. I'll miss the memes, among other things. I can't by any means begin to do what John Bias did a couple weeks ago and thank everybody by name. We would be here till midnight if I tried to do that. So we'll hold off on that. But as I said this morning, you've been an incredible encouragement to me and my family. You know, and I think about especially the last 3 years. You know, 2017, we set out to recenter on Jesus. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow Him? And then the last couple years is, again, all right, let's look at the whole purpose of God and make sure we're really grasping what He's up to, what His purpose is in Jesus and His people and the gospel itself, right? I've been so encouraged by the response to Scripture in those ways, right? That humble, honest approach to saying, here's what God says. Here's what He's calling us to be. Here's the hope that He lays out before us. And seeing the overall response to that has just been tremendous and encouraging to me, and I'm thankful for that. Humble, honest hearing and responding to the written word and to the living word who became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the things I love about this church is you've always rightly valued and prioritized substance over structures. We're not a church of many programs, but we are a church of many people getting it done, right? And I'd take that every day, any day, over, you know, a million programs with not much to show for it. So please don't ever lose that, especially as we, you know, think about moving and transitioning to from the current building to a new building that can send messages and we become more formal or fancy or program-centered. Never lose the substance that makes you, right? When Jesus said he was building his church, it wasn't a structure. It was a people who love one another, who live as salt and light in the world. Never lose that, we could, in modern terms, that grassroots, right? That human-to-human devotion and connection and multiplying of that. We have a strong, healthy, active core of people who are faithfully doing the work. Keep it up, endure, and then bring more and more into that core of faithfulness and fruitfulness in the Lord. And so again, I'll just say thank you. Love you all. Let's pray. Father, I praise you. You are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, all power, all dominion. You created the heavens and the earth. You commanded, and your creation obeyed. And you made us in your image and appointed us to rule over the works of your hand. You crowned us with glory and honor. And that is unbelievable. It's unfathomable, the vastness of your love and your honor in that way. And when we've rebelled against you and settled for lesser things, you've gone so far as to send your Son and given him to die for us, to give us the forgiveness of sins, to reconcile us to you. You've given us your Spirit to cleanse us and forgive us and transform our hearts and lives. You've appointed us, called us to be salt and light, to have a purpose and have a mission and a value and a role in your creation again and your purposes. And you promised us life with you, an inheritance in your kingdom, that we would be fellow heirs with your Son. Your grace, your mercy, your love, your gifts are incredible and awesome, and we are so thankful. Father, thank you so much for the love that we share in your Son, the fellowship that we share. It's a blessing to be a part of your family, to share life together, to walk next to one another. So thankful for the love that I've experienced here, the encouragement, the faith, the growth, the hearts to hear and respond. Please be with us. Be with our family as we move and transition to new opportunities. Be with the church here. May they ever grow in love, in oneness, in the image of your Son. May you truly be glorified. May your name be magnified. Father, help us to grow into all things into Christ, who is our head. To sound like him, to look like him, to walk like him. I thank you, Lord, for every blessing. Again, for your love and your grace. In Jesus I pray. Amen.